I'm going to tell you something very strange, and most of you will think I'm crazy when I say it. Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not come to establish a traditional church. Jesus Christ did not come to establish what you think of in your mind when you think the word church. Now, you're aware of many different visionaries over the past. If you've read anything at all about Bismarck, you read about Hitler, Mussolini, anybody from Pol Pot to Stalin or anyone else who began with an idea, whether it was Lenin, whether it was our own revolutionary parents or fathers in this country, whether it was the Irgun, the Palmach, or the Haganah in Israel, and some of those who formed the little nation in the Middle East when the Jews were coming back from Europe as a result of the Holocaust. It began with one man with a vision. In this world, according to man's ideas of governments, you'd be surprised at how eventually massive movements, and sometimes for very great evil, in the case of Adolf Hitler, began maybe in some little basement room in a Bierstube in Bavaria. And a handful of people, one man primarily, and then other people who gathered around him, began to think that everything around here is wrong, everything's falling apart, nothing is right, there's a lot of evil, a lot of people to blame it upon. Of course, they always look at the various conspiracy theories, the international Jewish conspiracy and all of that. That was rife even back in the 30s. And of course, we're all aware of World War II history and what Adolf Hitler did for very great evil. And yet, look what the man did for evil purposes, almost like Satan must have entered into him personally, I think, at one time or another, and maybe on a regular basis. And tens of millions of human beings were slaughtered. The world entered into the Second World War, the second time in a very short period, less than one full generation. And it is almost miraculous that we've managed to avoid that from the time of 1945 until the present time. Now, what I'm about to tell you, I've said before in sermons, but perhaps in a different way. Jesus told the disciples, "I will build my ecclesia." They translated it into the English word church. But when I say the word church, quote unquote, to you, you think of any number of things. You probably immediately think of a church building, like on the corner, the big First Baptist Church, the Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic Church, whatever. Or you think of the denomination, like the Baptist Church, the Catholic Church, the Episcopalian Church. Or maybe you think of some multinational organization, some different breakaway split from an original organization that is a church. You certainly would think of a congregation of people. But overriding all this, you're always thinking religion, aren't you? You're thinking a religious body doing religious things. Now, when Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, "I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it," he then began to tell them the way that was to be set up, what they were to do, why they were to do it, and he gave them a commission. And until you understand what was the cadre, what was the little organization, until you understand the meaning of the word ecclesia, you can't really relate to what I'm talking about, because in this world, the minute I say church, pops into your mind all these various things I'm talking about. That wasn't what Jesus Christ came to do. He did not come to give the world a new religion. He didn't come to do away with Judaism and supplant it with what we call Orthodox Christianity. It wasn't what he had in mind. He came instead to announce a coming world-ruling government. And he said, "I am going to be the king of that government." Now, what I'm going to prove to you, I've said before, many of you maybe have heard me characterize the disciples and later the apostles as young visionaries, young would-be revolutionaries. And another startling statement of which I am absolutely convinced, and which I'm sure you in the next very few years, certainly in less than a decade, will see proved. You and I are alive and living right now in the time that Paul, Peter, James, John, Simon, Bartholomew, and all the rest thought they were living. They thought they were living in the time of the end. And if you know anything about the Bible, anything at all, you know that's true. Because a lot of you know that the Apostle Paul expected Jesus Christ to come during his lifetime, didn't he? Said it over and over again. 1 Corinthians 15:50-52, he said, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, etc. And so the Apostle Paul expected until he finally wrote to Timothy the second letter and said, the time of my departure is nigh. He understood up until the time that he appeared before Nero and the date of his execution, probably in the Colosseum before the Roman Emperor, was set, and he knew he was going to be martyred. He expected up until that time that Christ would come and would establish his kingdom on this earth then and there. They've got it all wrong. Let me ask you this. When was it? When did the conversation take place with Jesus Christ and say, James or Peter or John or Thaddeus or Simon the Canaanite? And he is giving imparting instructions about this so-called church he's going to build. And so one of them says, well, Lord, how long should our beards be? Should it be a big full beard like the guy over here, you know, the guy in the Greek Orthodox? Should we shave a little round spot, you know, in honor of the sun on the back of the head here? Should we have a little bald spot in our head? Would that be a good idea? What about a dress, Lord? How long should it be? Should it be white? Should it have like Roman insignia around? Should it have some of the Jewish tribal markings on it? Should it be purple? Should it be scarlet? What should it be? By the way, Thomas pipes up, what about a mitre? Wouldn't it be a good idea, Lord, for us to have a mitre, great big funny looking hat on our head? And what about the nuns? Now, I know, Lord, you don't want any of us to marry, although you read about he healed Peter's wife's mother, and how Paul said, shouldn't I be able to lead around a wife as do the other apostles? You know that that's there in the Bible if you've read it at all. But do you think those conversations ever took place? And Lord, would you prefer really the Gregorian or do you like the Julian? What kind of a chant would you like? How would you like it pitched? You like high tenor? You like low bass? You like some kind of a choral sound? Or would you prefer just a lot of guys walking along? And what about the speed? You know, we need to get that nailed down. Should we have a huge big cross and one man kind of bent over marching along with a cadre of people down the aisle in a huge basilica? And they're all chanting some Gregorian chant that you hear echoing around the nave and bouncing off the walls. Did they get all those instructions from Jesus about religion? How to run a church? What kind of ceremony you should have? What about sprinkling the holy water? What about dipping in it and sprinkling it on a startled infant at 6 weeks of age and claiming its baptism? What about the costumes and the dress? Did Jesus hand all that stuff to the disciples and say, here's the kind of a church I want? When I come back and I look down there, I want to find a church with all that stuff going on. Men wearing dresses, nuns that look like with a fan turned up, they take off and fly. I want people with all these funny looking garb, maybe big ringlets down here and a flat beaver hat. I want them to look religious. So I look down there, that's a religious guy there. That's a religious lady, big bouffant, no makeup, looking really like judging everybody going by. That's a religious lady. I want to come down and find religious people. Now, I hope that I'm touching a nerve here a little bit, because none of that went on. And Jesus said, none of that. Now, let's go back and just think about it for a minute. I know it's real because I know it's history. I've been in the Middle East many times. My son back there behind the camera was our office manager over there and spent about 2.5 years in Jerusalem. I've been to the Garden Tomb. I've seen a lot of the places where they claim Jesus Christ walked, although it's really stupid when you go to the Damascus Gate and see that it's about 12 feet under the present level of the stone, so you know he didn't walk anywhere near along the so-called Via Dolorosa or the Stations of the Cross at all, because it's all rubble and filled in. It's a completely different city today than it was then. But nevertheless, I have seen the Garden Tomb, and I've been inside the very tomb where Jesus Christ was interred for 3 days and 3 nights, exactly as he said. I read my history. I read the Ante-Nicene Fathers, A-N-T-E, not A-N-T-I, meaning before the Council of Nicaea that took place in 325 A.D. People like Arnobius and Eusebius and Justin Martyr, and people like Polycarp, who was the student of John, who was the last surviving apostle at age 92 on the Isle of Patmos when the book of Revelation was given to him. These were young men. They were a lot younger than I am. I'm 71. They were probably 24 or 5, maybe 30. They were tradesmen. They were men of the land. Only one of them was really a physician. That was Luke. One of them was like a tax collector. That was Levi, called Matthew. But Peter and John were fishermen. They were educated, but they weren't extremely well-educated or well-versed in the Pharisaical religion or the religion of Sadducees or Essenes. They were not like a college professor would be of that time. They were common folk, had good common sense, they had wisdom. They were probably bilingual in some cases, maybe even trilingual. They spoke more than one language, Hebrew, maybe Aramaic, maybe Greek, or all three. But they were alive, and here comes a man, and they see him do things that they cannot explain and understand. Now, in the tradition, the religion of their fathers, you can only relate to this in the political scenarios of 1929 or so, or maybe 1923 or a little before after the Treaty of Versailles and what Adolf Hitler was trying to do, because nothing like it during our time. And you and I have never had a tradition where we are the people of the Bible. That's not the way you think about yourself. Your national history is not the national history of this book, the United States of America. And so you and I have not grown up thinking that someday we're going to have a man appear on the scene who is called Mashiach ben David, who is the son of David, who is also the son of God, who is the Messiah. But the little kids growing up in that land at that time had had that drummed into their head. Someday, a great emancipator is going to come. Someday, a great leader is going to come. He's going to overthrow the rotten Sanhedrin. He's going to kick out the Romans that have us under their brutal heel of occupation, that conscript our young sons, take away our cattle, take away our crops, force us to do all kinds of hard labor, abuse us, mistreat us, knock us down, put us in jail, kill us if they decide to. We're an occupied country just like Norway, Denmark, Holland, Belgium was during World War II, just like France was. And the Romans could come tramping down and take away your young man and put him to work somewhere. And so, sure, it was a time where there was a hotbed of expectancy. They expected some would-be revolutionary called Mashiach ben David, the son of David, the Messiah, to come. And there were all sorts of them who claimed to be him. You read about in biblical history, don't you? What about the one that had gathered 400? There was one called Thutis. There were several of them. Barabbas himself tried it. After the days of the Maccabees, if you read your history, read Josephus and some of the books of the so-called Apocrypha, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. There was a Maccabean period where others tried to revolt against Rome. And you've read about how those revolts ended up, with hundreds of Jews diving off and committing suicide because they were terrified of what the Romans were going to do to them after standing off the Roman armies for so long. And so this was a nation under completely different conditions than you and I are living right now today. And so when Jesus Christ came along and John the Baptist had said, "That's him," and on the baptism he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And when Andrew, all excited, came to Peter and said, "I have found the Messiah," and took him to this place where there was a woodcutter's shack, and went in and met this young man. And he looked like any average, ordinary Jew of his day. But what he said, the way he said it, what he did, is what got Peter's attention. And he said, "Come and I'll make you fishermen of men." He said that, and then later on he came back by where they were, working with their nets, because Jesus had known Zebedee and Peter and Andrew's mother. And he had known James and John that were called the Sons of Thunder. He knew those families around Galilee. They were a working class people. He had grown up there. He knew them. And he gathered a little cadre of young men around him. And they began to believe he is it. He's him. This is the prophet. This is the Messiah. This is Mashiach ben David. This is the guy who is going to kick out the Romans, do away with the Sanhedrin, put down these rotten people who are keeping us in terror of our lives, and establish the greater Solomonic kingdom the way it was under the son of David, Solomon, that went all the way from the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates River down to the seven streams of the Nile. And I'm going to prove it to you as we go along with a few scriptures right now. For example, how do you understand what happened at the cleaning of the temple, and it happened twice? You've read it surely in your past where Jesus made the little whip of cords. He walks in there. First, it was at the beginning of the ministry, and then much later on, he did it again. If you look at Bullinger's Companion Bible, he makes it clear that that happened actually twice. He goes in, and here is a temple. It was supposed to be a place of worship, and instead it is filled with all kinds of goats, of sheep, of doves, And the goats are going, bah, you know, and making all kinds of noise, and little sheep are blatting away, and the doves are cooing, and you're hearing the clink of coins, and a lot of languages, a lot of voices. And these money clippers, these money-grubbing, dirty-fingered, big old fat, I think of them as fat because I think they probably didn't work much, they're sitting there handling money and cheating people, because pilgrimages were made then, just like they're made to Mecca today and to Jerusalem on the part of both Christians and Jews. And it was always usually at a time of one of the annual holy days, like the early spring festival of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, or perhaps in the later spring at Pentecost or the Feast of Sabbaths or Weeks, and later on in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles. And those were generally the times when people would gather the money together, as they'd been told to do, and come down to Jerusalem on like a religious pilgrimage, and they would go to the temple. And there they would pray. To them, that was the experience of a lifetime. But they would come from all over the Eastern Empire and still out in the West, and there were all these different coins, just like today. If you go to Canada, you know, if the Canadians come here, they lose about 40%. Different money. So they would change them. They would buy, I'm going to sacrifice a couple of turtle doves, but I've got to give him some dinars or escudos or bahts or something else instead of maybe shekels, so I got to change it. Well, the guy is, he's going to cheat him. So this was going on. Jesus walks in there. If you'd have been with him, what would you have thought? He makes this scourge. He walks over to this table. Here are stacks of coins of about 14 different denominations. Heaves it up in the air. Coins fly everywhere, rolling around. The guy falls over backwards, screeches some epithet or something. He takes the cages, destroys them. Sheep are running everywhere, and their owners are trying to corral them. Goats are going everywhere, jumping over cages, people falling over. A big hubbub, and here is this powerful man swinging this whip, just rounding them up, so much like a cattle drive, driving them out the door, saying in a loud voice, take these things hence. My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of thieves. Now, this was the most important building in the nation, folks. It's like going into the rotunda of Washington, D.C. and creating a giant scene and driving out all these people. Of course, they don't do that in rotunda, but I'm saying it wasn't just a minor little incident that you hear about in a Sunday sermon that lasts about 10 minutes. It wasn't a religious exercise, now was it? It was a violent exercise. Now, I don't think he whipped any of those men. Probably should have, but he didn't. I do think that that cord landed on the backs of some goats and some sheep, and I think he drove those animals out of there. I think the cages were destroyed, and the doves are flying around until they found an exit. And eventually he chased all the money changers out with whatever their grubby hands could grab and put in their robes and take with them. Now, the second time he did that, they were convinced, because each time it came to a moment when Jerusalem was filled with a huge itinerant population, because they'd been there for one of the festivals, like the Passover, but especially the Feast of Tabernacles, they thought, this is it. This is the moment he's going to take over. He's going to come out. They couldn't understand time and again why he would conceal himself, why he would get into huge trouble, and then suddenly pull the hood down. They'd surround him, and people would try to get him to kill him, and he would just go right on through them, because the Bible says he looked like any ordinary Jew of his day. The Bible said specifically, when you see him, there is no form nor no comeliness that we should desire him. The way the churches have it today, you could pick him out easily with a low-power pair of binoculars at the Super Bowl. He'd be sitting there with a white robe and the halo and the little shepherd's crook, lamb in one arm, and there's Jesus. You know, you could pick him out. But that isn't what he looked like, isn't the way he dressed, isn't the way he acted, and it saved his life on numerous occasions, or he would have been killed early. Remember the case of the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000? But you've probably forgotten how on that second occasion, above the Gerasenes on the heights above where now the Pope was the other day, El Mucho Pope, the one over at Kunetra, and praying for peace in the Middle East, visiting Syria of all places. But that was approximately where it was, right up in the Golan Heights near Kunetra, and he sat these people down in squads of 10, and had the disciples passing among them, 5,000 of them. The cornucopia basket with just these few fish and loaves of bread just seems to be bottomless. When it was all over, and he had taught them, and he had taught them the very same things we read in the Sermon on the Mount, of the way people ought to treat people and what human life is all about and the way we ought to live it, they wanted to hoist him on their shoulders, and they tried. It said they would have taken him, but he refused and wouldn't have it. He rowed across the lake, went to the other side, and escaped the crowds. They thought, this is it. This man can do anything. These disciples who lived with him had seen him heal Peter's wife's mother. They'd seen him heal the deaf. He had on an occasion, symbolizing by speaking and by gestures, healed a young deaf lad. It touches my heart because my wife and I have had two profoundly deaf sons for all of these 40-some years, two young, early middle-aged boys. Now, I think of them as boys. They're not anymore. They're in their 40s, David and Matthew, and they've never heard their father's voice. Jesus came to this young deaf boy, put his fingers in his ears, and then spat. Why do you suppose he did that? You ever read it? It's very, very clear. It's clear to the father of a deaf child why he did that. Jesus was going to loose, because he was not only deaf, he was dumb. And there was some impediment that had underneath perhaps the tongue, between the tongue and the soft palate here, that had been an impediment that didn't allow him to speak. And Jesus put his fingers in his ear and looked at him intently and told him, the boy couldn't understand because he didn't understand any language, I'm going to open your ears. Pull the fingers out of the ears. And then he turned and he spat, indicating that when this thing comes loose in here, I want you to spit it out. Just really moving to me. And so he just thanked God that he'd heard him. And sure enough, immediately the boy began to hear. And he spat out whatever impediment was in his mouth. These disciples are standing there watching this kind of thing. They see him walk on the water. You know the story. It's told to children in Sunday school, but it's not like it's real. It's not like it is really something that happened. Peter said, bid me to come to you. The waves began to get up. Peter looked down, lost faith, started to sink. Lord, save me, for I'm a sinful man. Jesus grabbed him. Why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith. What would you think that had happened to you? The man has got miraculous power. He can do anything. He caused the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, and the blind to see. The blind that would be sitting there would recognize him immediately by the power with which he spoke. A deaf man would never have been able to pick him out because they could see and he looked like any other Jew of his day. Now, seeing all of this, what about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem way late in his ministry, just barely before that final Passover when they got the colt that had never been ridden, put the blankets on it, and had the fun of taking off their garments and getting the palm fronds and making sure by just rotating them as the little colt would go on with Jesus sitting aside it or on it astride it. They would grab them and run up and lay it down. Never a hoof was to fall on that real precipitous, winding little pathway, and I've seen that, and it goes up from the brook Kidron, which is, of course, long since dry, that goes up to the temple. And as they were going, crowds began to gather. Started out with a few dozen. Pretty soon it was hundreds. And then it was thousands. And yes, they were shouting and they were singing. And it was Hosanna and praise God in the heavens above. Jerusalem, behold your King. Didn't say we're going to start a church. Didn't say we're going to have a religious ceremony. Didn't say he's about to preach a sermon. Behold your King. They thought this was a triumphal march to take over. He's going to march on the temple. That's where the high priest hangs out. And you see, just like the Persian satrapies, where they knew that it's a whole lot better to let conquered peoples administer their own affairs so that you avoid all kinds of uprisings rather than completely subjugate them and take away any kind of local autonomy, they allowed them to have a certain amount of local autonomy, and the Romans tried to stay out of their religious affairs and even give them the power of life and death over the people in the synagogue. And so they weren't about to interfere, but the people were downtrodden by these three different levels of power that existed in the country at that time. When they saw this going on, the Roman soldiers couldn't have stopped it because the crowds by that time outnumbered all the soldiers around Jerusalem, no doubt. And it wasn't a religious exercise. They were frustrated out of their gourd time and time and time again. Now, it came time to the last Passover. Just before Christ is to be crucified, to be sacrificed. Actually, it was not a crucible, but an upright pail, but that's another story. I'm going to read in the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke in verse 24, because this is the time when Christ knew what was about to happen to him within about 24 hours. He was very heavy. If you recall the story in your Bible, you've read it before. Christ went out, threw himself headlong on the ground. He didn't just kneel and prayed with his forehead in the dirt. Father, please, if there's any other way to work this out, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And at that last moment in his life, it wasn't like a super, you know, Olympic weightlifter deciding to lift 100 pounds when he can easily probably lift 240 or something. Jesus didn't just throw this off like a real easy thing to do. Your Bible tells you that the man was both the Son of God and human. And at those last moments, he was urging his Father to work this out some other way so he didn't have to go through this horrible scourging, this terrible time of torture, and to be put to death in one of the most hideous ways you can imagine, over a very long, lingering way. This wasn't some kind of a lethal injection. It wasn't hanging. It wasn't the firing squad. It was torture over the better part of a full 24 hours. And losing blood from hundreds of all kinds of wounds where leaden bits had gouged into his flesh. No bones were broken, but it doesn't say that the ligaments and cartridges weren't pulled out and the sockets weren't pulled from the shoulder joints, for example, where he was pinioned. So he was praying that this didn't have to happen to him. Now, at this very time, the thoughts that are in Jesus' mind are of what he's about to face. He knew Psalm 22. The bulls of Bashan laugh at me. The dogs are down there. They're gambling over my clothing. I can count all of my bones. They gambled over my garments. He knew what the Psalm 23 meant. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. He knew that the 22nd Psalm, which is the very words that he might have thought when he was on a stake, led right into the 23rd Psalm with all of its promise. And so he was heavy. And what are these young men, who were his compadres for 3.5 years, sitting at that same banquet table with him, where they're having a roast lamb, they're having like we call the pita bread. He took one piece and said he gave it like a sop. Well, you take a sop, meaning you use the bread almost like a spoon, and he took little slivers of roast lamb and the juices and handed it to Judas, and Judas said, I suppose it's I. And Jesus said, well, you're the one that said it, and so Judas gets up and goes, and then after that comes the wine and the bread. But as this meal is progressing, verse 24, there was also a strife among them. Now, if you got a letter from Aunt Gertrude, she said, well, there was a strife in our family yesterday. That wouldn't be real good news, would it? There was a strife. This was not a pleasant little discussion, folks. It was an argument. It was a strife. Yes, you will. No, you won't. I did. No, you didn't. I mean, this was argument. There was a strife among them because they were vying for favoritism, for a position. Why would they do that when they were expecting all the time to ask him what kind of a skirt they ought to wear, how long the beard ought to be, what kind of chant they ought to take up, whether to build an outdoor pavilion or a great big basilica? He wasn't. In their mind, they weren't thinking of establishing a, quote, church. The word church comes into your mind in Protestant United States of America, bears no resemblance to what Jesus meant or said, I will build my ecclesia, because the word meant my group, my cadre, my group of called out ones. It is a word which means the same as like group, club, lodge, family, means more than one. But the word church is a very poor English translation for ecclesia because of its common usage and understanding today. And so Jesus Christ continually telling them about the government of God, the kingdom of God, the way things were eventually going to be. Now notice what he said here. There was a strife. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. That's the way the liberals want you to think in this country. The government takes away about 25, 30, 36% of your money and talks about giving you back about 2%, and you think they're a benefactor. You think they're really wonderful people. Oh, how generous they are. Isn't that wonderful? They're going to give you back some of your own money. So they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. Humility. Self-effacing abasement. Commonality. Not egocentric pride. Not vanity. Not lording it over. Not who do you think you are stuff. Do you know who you're talking to? You know, none of that. But commonality. Equality. Well, some of the national, you know, like Égalité, Fraternité, you know, the French and even our own men, equality, fraternity, blah, blah, well, nonsense. None of them live according to those standards, but they have them on their national monuments and symbols. For whether is greater, verse 27, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat, meaning the Lord of the household? But I am among you as he that serveth. He had already washed their feet. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, my trials. And the Bible says that he was tempted in every point like as we are. They'd seen him struggle. They'd gotten up at about 6 or 7 a.m., rubbing the sleep out of their eyes, and found out that his robes and blankets were empty. He'd been up since 3:30, 4 o'clock, up on a mountain, praying so hard that the perspiration was falling off of his forehead. He was that kind of a man. And I appoint unto you a kingdom. What would that mean to you if you'd been there after all you'd seen? Cleansing of the temple twice, all the healings, walking on water, putting down the Pharisees, shutting their mouths, stopping their mouths. What if he'd seen Lazarus walk out of a tomb alive when he'd been dead for 4 days and 4 nights? And he'd seen all of this, and he is now just before the Passover, 3.5 years into his ministry. They didn't get it. They didn't understand, oh, he's going to be killed, and then we'll become old apostles, and we'll walk along in dresses and be making funny signs with our hands and saying, Um benedictum, and so on. We'll be a church, you know. None of that occurred to them at all. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Now, if he's the king, and you eat and drink at his table, who are you? What is your stature? What is your level in that government? Why, you're like the Lord Chamberlain, aren't you? Aren't you like the highest house of the British Parliament? Aren't you like somebody that is privy to the king? Aren't you like a cabinet-level minister of a government? And that's what he said. Now, elsewhere he said, you will each sit on a throne ruling, governing the tribes of Israel. There were 12 of them. There are 12 tribes. They were all promised they were going to sit on a throne governing and ruling the house of Israel. Notice, verse 30, you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. A judge had the power of life and death. A judge's word was law. This was not a democracy he's talking about. It's a kingdom. And a kingdom consists of a king ruling over territory by laws over subjects. It has to have all those parts to be a kingdom. Now, there's so many scriptures on this, I'm going to skip along a little bit, but let me go to Acts, the first chapter, and prove this to you. This nails it down better than anything else, I guess, with all of the many scriptures that talk about the kingdom of God. I could read dozens of them, how the Apostle Paul preached about the kingdom of God. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. If you knew that the United States was going to collapse in 4 years, and if you could identify the government that was going to do it to us, if you knew that a global economic collapse was going to come about, if you knew that all of these following things were going to occur, continued proliferation of nuclear weapons among rogue nations, including nations such as Syria, Iraq, Iran, and other nations that right now are suspected of having suitcase-sized, missing, 100 of them missing, Soviet nuclear weapons. We know that Saddam Hussein has a nuclear program. You know about chemical and biological weapons. I'm not Chicken Little. I'm not trying to scare anybody. You know as much as I know because you watch the news like I do, I would assume. And so you know that you live in a world where we could literally annihilate all of human life 20 times over. That's not news to anyone today. If you thought that some great super government was going to take over, you knew what language they were going to speak, you knew what kind of laws they would rule by, how they would administer that government, would you want to be prepared? Or would you say, not me, not me, I'm going to resist them at the last minute, I'm going to fight these guys, I'm going to kill as many of them as I can, and I'm going to die trying? Well, that's what the beast power is going to do to Jesus Christ, and a lot of people who think they are Christians are going to be out there with them fighting Jesus Christ when he comes back to this earth as a conquering king. Christ is going to invade the earth. He's not coming to a lot of people, oh, here comes the Lord. Praise you, Jesus. It isn't going to happen that way, folks. He's coming to stop a hellish World War III of nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons just barely before humanity would be extinct. And he's coming at the last moment before that would occur, and there are going to be far more millions dead, over 30 million in Russia alone, for pity's sake, far more millions dead in World War III than there were in World War II. And we're either going to live to see it or we're going to die in the middle of it. One or the other is true. I'm telling you. I can tell you the opposite. I can stand here and lie to you, but that wouldn't do you a bit of good. I'm telling you, a change in government is coming. I think it's coming in my lifetime. Am I deceived about the proliferation of nuclear weapons? Am I deceived about chemical and biological weapons? Am I deceived about the fact the United States has sold our debt to Japan? Am I deceived about the fact that we are actually beholden to OPEC and Arab nations that absolutely hate us and call us the great Satan, and that 80% of the oil reserves are under Saudi Arabian sands, that Kuwait and Bahrain and Saudi Arabia and Abu Dhabi and Dubai and the United Arab Republics and all the rest of them, Muscat and so on, have all the oil of the world? You know exactly what the Gulf War was about. We're not idiots. We're not ignorant. We know it was about oil. And we know the reason we didn't get involved until we finally did, and we shouldn't have anyway then, I don't think, in Bosnia and bombed the Yugoslavs back into the 1950s, was because of world public opinion, but it wasn't about oil. We let it go for a long time, so-called ethnic cleansing, because it was not in our best interest. What about Rwanda? I mean, hundreds of thousands were dead and dying with machetes, for pity's sake, a horrible slaughter. But it wasn't in our national interest because there was no oil down there, so we didn't go down there to save all of those people. And black leadership in this country is well aware of it, and of course very upset as a result of it. Now, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, here are these unwilling witnesses. Let me put this in your mind. Remember, they didn't want to believe it. You remember that, don't you? Not a one of these disciples wanted to believe it. They didn't know Jesus was really alive. It would be like, all right, these doors are closed, but let's say that they're huge, great big doors, almost a story and a half high, and they're made of great oaken timbers with a great big board that dropped in place. And it's a building made of stone. And there are a group of us about this size, maybe 120 of us, I think was the size of that group, fearful, meeting behind locked doors, all coming there by different routes. We're saying we're going to leave by different routes, two and three at a time, because we're afraid if the Jews find out we're meeting like this, they could do to us what they did to our fallen leader. He's dead. What are we going to do now? Where do we go from here? It's all over. No new government. Sanhedrin's still in place. The Romans are still here. They're occupying us. What are we going to do now? All of a sudden, materializing through a stone wall, he walks up to them, and they're scared to death, thinking it was a spirit. He said, "Be not afraid. It is not a spirit. It is I." And he had all the disfigurement. Nose over here, eye down here. Huge, big open wounds, nicks, cuts, bruises, all this. No blood in the body. The body was drained of blood, but there was the body. Was the robe still stained with blood? I don't think so. The Romans had already gotten rid of that, and they tried to claim they found it. But he was wearing some kind of a garb. They didn't want to believe it, but eventually they were convinced. And over again he did this. The ladies on the road to Emmaus, the old fellows, the ladies in the garden who thought he was a groundskeeper because they normally hired people who were disfigured and stooped over as a groundskeeper to keep up a graveyard. They saw him up on the shore of Galilee. They saw him inside this closed stone room. John wasn't there that first time. They were all excited. John, guess what happened? Jesus, the Lord, appeared to us right there. Closed doors, big stone walls, appeared to it. Can't be. I won't believe it. I will not believe it until I see the wounds in his hands and the wound in his side. Because I know he had a big spear wound in his side, had his great big wounds in his wrists and his hands. He materializes the very same night. They're gathered there to get, come here, John. John goes over there and says, "Put your hand on my side." And he did, about that deep. It was cold. "Put your hand here." Put his hand in that big hole in his wrist. Drops to his knees and grabs him by the ankles and says, "My Lord and my God." These young men weren't in some co-conspiracy to start a church and decide whether they ought to wear a dress. They thought a new government was going to come. They thought it's all over. Now let's go back just a little further, prove it to you from another standpoint. Peter. Peter and that sword. I've written a book called Peter's Story. I think I'll change it to Peter's Sword. And neither one is real easy to pronounce, but I'd like to get it published in paperback when I can. We haven't been able to yet, but I'll do it sometime. It's like a novelization of the disciples' life with Jesus Christ, a full book, like my Real Jesus book that I hope you've read. But if not, why, we'll give you a copy. And Peter carried a big Roman short sword with him at all times. He didn't get rid of it until the last moment at the Sea of Galilee. He had it on the Last Supper when Christ was misunderstood when he said what he did about he that has a cloak, let him go sell it and get a sword. Lord, here are two. And he said, that's enough. That's sufficient, meaning to fulfill the prophecy that he was counted among the transgressors for no other purpose. So Peter had that sword. Well, you know the story in the garden when they came up there to try to take him. And here was Malcolm, and he was standing right beside the high priest. And in a rage, when Jesus was arrested, when he moved up and grabbed him with all the spears and the torches and the guard and the servants of the high priest, all of them really heavily armed, Peter whipped out the sword and tried his best to kill Malcolm. He wasn't trying to perform a surgical incision, cut off an ear. He was trying to kill the guy. He's saying inside himself, if he won't start the revolution, I will. He was a real rough and tumble, bombastic kind of a guy. Malcolm dodged, and his ear fell to the ground, severed cleanly. Peter kept that thing real sharp. Jesus rebuked him. Put up your sword. He that lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Stoops over, picks up the ear, dusts it off, sticks it on his head, says a word to his father, and the thing is pink as before, and heals him right in front of them. Even that didn't do it. They still led him away. And so, does that tell you anything? I mean, what was in Peter's mind? Revolution was in his mind. New government was in his mind. The most hated people who were in charge of the synagogues and the religion of the land, who were oppressing the people, were standing right in front of them, the high priest and all of his lackeys. And Peter tried to kill one of them. Now that's it, plain and simple. Now let's go to the first chapter of the book of Acts. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, this is Luke writing to Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles. What commandments did he give? I'll bet some of you can recite it. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore into all the world and preach the good news of the coming government of God, because that's what the word gospel, Gottspiel in the old High German, God's spell, merely meaning good news. Glad tidings, happy announcement, whatever you want to say. Not a religious message, oh, we should love the Lord Jesus, believe on the Lord. Won't you come to the Lord? Just accept the Lord. That isn't what Jesus gave them. He gave them a message about a coming world-ruling government. The commandment he gave was, go you into all the world and preach that good news to every creature. He that believes and is baptized after repentance, repent and be baptized, said Peter. That means to be brokenhearted over having sin, and sin is the breaking of the Ten Commandments. When he had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Now, it's infallible when you put your hand in the man's side, and there's the very spear wound that you saw inflicted upon him from the shadows when you're standing back over there watching the Roman take his sword and reverse it when he had the sop with the gall on it, and Jesus refused it, reverses it, and stabs him in the side with it. When you see it happen, and you put your hand in there, and it's cold, and the body is drained of blood. These men were unwilling witnesses, but after 40 days and 40 nights, they had been convinced. Being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I say the kingdom of Great Britain. Nobody's got a problem. I say the kingdom of God. Tilt. Everybody goes crazy. It's all religious, you know. It's really ridiculous that people will not accept the Bible for what it is, what it says, instead of what they think some sky pilot says that it says. And being assembled together with them, commanded they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, now notice this really carefully. This is absolute, nailed down, 100% proof. Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They do not say, Lord, will you at this time purge the synagogue? Will you at this time start your new religion? Will you at this time inaugurate your church? Will you at this time do all these religious things? What was the restoration of the kingdom to Israel but kicking off the Roman occupying power, getting rid of the repressive Sanhedrin, changing the government back to a king like it was under David and Solomon? When the king was like a theocratic leader, it was up to him with God's prophet, like Samuel and others of the great prophets of God, to tell the king what the message was from God, as had to be done to David. And David would, heartbroken repentance, go to God when he had been wrong and sinned, and God blessed that man, and he blessed Solomon until he had a huge kingdom. They're asking, will you at this time restore again the government, the nation, national pride, sovereignty, patriotism, the kingdom to Israel? Says nothing about a church. So am I on the right track here or not? Did Jesus Christ talk about a government or not? Well, sure he did. Of course he did. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. How cruel would it have been? How cruel would it have been for Jesus to have said to them, now, Peter, you are going to be crucified upside down in Rome. James are going to take you out, bend you over, and tie your hand behind your back, and you're going to be beheaded with a big old sword. Now, John, you're the only one of all of you guys that's going to be able to die of old age, and you'll live to be about 94 and die in your sleep. But others that come along are not going to be quite so blessed as some of you, but you're all going to have to die, and then your old bones are going to molder all through the second century, and the third, and the fourth, and the ninth, and the 11th, and the 13th, and the world will go through the dark ages. And eventually someone will come up and decide that it's better to sing instead of in a monosyllabic monotone, that it's better to have a tenor with a bass and an alto. And they'll invent music. And all the art will be controlled by the church. And the music will be controlled by the religion. And we'll have the Renaissance, as the French will call it. Then eventually somebody will come along and invent machinery. And they will, like Fulton will come along, and the Wright brothers. And we'll enter the age of the Industrial Revolution. Somebody will come along with a machine up in the British coal mines that will actually have a little engine chuffing away, and they'll figure a way to make steam drive a locomotive on rails. And your old bones will be moldering in the ground, and people will worship you, and they'll think about the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John. And the world will go through World War I and World War II and then World War III, and we'll go on out into space. And then people will take honeymoons to the moon. And we'll all have our private helicopters. You look at the traffic out in the freeway, what do you imagine it'd be, all those things whirring around with blades in the sky, for pity's sake? But people have these absolute funny, stupid ideas that this society of ours is just going to go on getting bigger and booming forever, better and better and better. I was told that this population here in Las Vegas has just about doubled in about 12 years, from about 700,000 to about 1,700,000. Unbelievable. How long do you think it can go on? How much water is there in the desert, for pity? I know that the lake's not dry, but you know, a lot of people depend upon Lake Mead and the Colorado River, including Mexico, and the people all the way along to Los Angeles, cities all the way down. That's another subject. Anyway, you know, no one seems to understand the message that Jesus brought and what was in the minds of those men back then. Those men thought they were living, men and ladies, brethren, when you and I are living. You and I are living, I'm telling you, in the times that they thought they were living. Now, we think it was long back then and there, but I want you to think about it as here and now, because to them it was here and now. To every living person, it's here and now. To Ben Franklin, to Thomas Jefferson, to John Hancock, George Washington, when they signed that document and said, we pledge our lives, our properties, and our sacred honor, they knew that they were incurring the wrath of King George, and they knew that they might forfeit with their lives, and they bounded together as a camaraderie, a group of brothers, and formulated a document which is virtually on a level with sacred, that is called a Declaration of Independence, and our Constitution with its amendments in the United States of America, which formed this free country in which we've been blessed to live. Now, they knew what it might cost them. But you know how cruel it would have been to have told each of those disciples exactly how long it would be. And so Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But I'll tell you this, you will receive dunamis. The Greek word, you'll recognize dynamo, dynamite, dunamis, meaning power, strength, ability. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, for me, both in Jerusalem, that's right here, and in all Judea, the Romish province, which extended for about 30, 40 miles in all directions, and in Samaria, that was a shock, because that's where dark-skinned, swarthy people lived who had been transplanted there under the Babylonian rule, and when the Jews were in 70 years Babylonian captivity, and you know that they were just like the sort of a racist problems we have in the United States. They were the black people of the Middle East at that time, and they were looked down upon, which is why Christ gave them the example of the Good Samaritan. And they would avoid Samaria because there was just a, like they were the pariahs, they were the lowlifes, they were the lesser people, and the Jews didn't have anything to do with them. So it was shocking to them to say, you'll go to Samaria, and you'll preach to those Gentile people up there as well. And under the uttermost part of the earth, they knew that tin had been mined in Cornwall, England. They knew about Glastonbury. After all, during the days of Solomon, he'd brought peacocks from India, the only nation where those are common and where they are native. And he had circumnavigated Africa. You've heard about King Solomon's mines. You know that his throne was made of ivory that came from Africa. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. Now you talk about shocking. All the things they'd seen him do during his ministry, miracle after miracle after miracle, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, dumb people speaking, the lame leaping around and walking, Lazarus coming out of his tomb 4 days dead, the triumphal entry, it all went to nothing. They thought, this is it. We'll help him trigger the revolution unsuccessfully. He rebukes them. They're so mad, so upset. Peter is so distraught. Within hours, he is cursing, taking God's name in vain, using gutter, filthy language and saying, I never knew the man. This is one mad, disappointed, would-be revolutionary, isn't it? He thought the whole thing was a sham. It's all over. He didn't do what he said he was going to do. He let them kill him and rebuked me for trying to save him. Think of what Peter thought about it from your point of view. What'd you have thought? All I tried to do was help him. And he rebukes me and shames me in front of these men. None of them had the courage. I only had the courage to take out the sword. And he rebukes me and says, put up my sword. What's he expect me to do? For years he'd been telling me he's going to take over the government. Then he says, go ahead, kill me. I can't believe he would do that to me. Peter was furious. Sure he was. Well, it wasn't that way after Peter had been fishing all night, was not a stitch of clothing on, he'd been working so hard in a little boat, sees this strange-looking man walking over there, a little smoke coming up and fire on the shore of the Lake of Galilee. He says, hey, youngsters, have you caught anything? You had any meat yet? Any luck? Nope, been casting the net all night. He said, well, cast it on this side of the boat toward the shore. And they did. Over 138, whatever it was, huge big fish. They couldn't believe it. Net's about to break to get the fish in a boat. Peter looks, he says, it's the Lord. Hits the water in a flat dive, swims over there, gets out of the water, and Jesus has some fish already cooking on some flat rocks and gives him some of it. They have a talk, and they're walking along, and all of a sudden, poof, and Jesus is gone. And so these men, when they were told they had to do this, they still thought, well, it'll be next year. You know the saying of millions of Jews for all of their lives that they said over their chant when they would pray at dinner in Europe, in Poland, in Germany, before and during World War II, and certainly after the remnants of the more than 6 million that were put to death. Next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. We will go to Jerusalem. Next year, the kingdom will be reestablished. The Messiah will come. They rejected the true Messiah. They're still looking for the Messiah. I'm in touch continually with one of the organizations, the Temple Mount Faithful over there. They have their own website. And every time at the Feast of Tabernacles, especially around the Feast of Trumpets, and thereafter they have their ceremonial march 7 times around the city with a big stone on a flatbed truck that they want to put as a cornerstone to anoint it. They got the shofars, they got the priests with the Urim and the Thummim, they got the garb, and they want to start the building of a third temple. And the police will interfere, and they won't be allowed to get near it. And they will try it over and over again. My son has interviewed Gershon Salomon, who was the head of that organization, so I know what I'm talking about. Now, yes, it would have been cruel, but I'm telling you, they lived in their lifetime. My father thought, and I'm sure he thought this until the day he died, that Jesus Christ was going to come in his lifetime. Now, I've got to cut this short because I know people are going to get tired, because I could go on easily for 4 hours, and I could start a whole new subject when I tell you what I'm about to, that for the last several decades, you well know if you've listened to me very long, that I said that the nations of Eastern Germany, of Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Bulgaria, Romania, would come out from behind the Iron Curtain and would form into a United States of Europe. Only a few days ago, Gerhard Schröder, who is the Chancellor of Germany, has gotten the British really angry and irate because elections are coming up in June, and Tony Blair is going to have a problem with that because he wants to have a meeting of his coalition in the fall where he's going to present a paper about giving greater political power to a United States of Europe, which for all practical purposes will state that present heads of state like Chirac of France, Tony Blair of England, or whoever, a premier, a president, a chancellor of a nation will become like a senator in a body like a parliament, and they will have no national sovereignty, and they will have no further national identity, but it will be a coalition into a United States of Europe. Now, I've been saying this would happen for 45 years. When I was 27, I first began preaching, Germany will be reunited, Europe will unite, there will come a United States of Europe. It's taken a lot longer than I thought it would, but it's happening. And I've told thousands of people the CIA was caught with its pants down. There was not anybody in the White Room, in the Situation Room of the White House, that understood that the Soviet Union was going to implode all of a sudden. We knew that perestroika was a good idea, glasnost. I said then that when the Iron Curtain was raised up, it wasn't only to let the West look in, it was to let those Russians look out and find out what they'd been missing, and it wasn't going to be long before Poland and all the rest of them threw off the yoke through solidarity of communist domination of all of Eastern Europe. Well, our defense and our intelligence agencies didn't know that. The government wasn't telling anybody that. The FBI wasn't telling you that. The CIA didn't tell you that, but I did. And in 1989, when my son and I went over to Germany and saw that celebration of those East Germans pouring through Checkpoint Charlie and Charlottenstrasse, and we were there and did television programs right there in the streets of Berlin, I wanted to say, essentially, I told you so. And so we produced a special magazine at that time, the January 1990 edition, in which we did exactly that. It's taken longer than I have thought it would, but it is now in the wings, it is in the offing, and it is developing exactly as I knew it would. I know that Jesus Christ lives. As Job said, I know my Redeemer liveth and shall stand in the latter day on the earth. And there won't be a Methodist, an Episcopalian, a Church of Christ, a First Christian, a Church of Christ scientist, there will not be a Lutheran, a Baptist, there will not be a Catholic, there will not be a Shintoist, Buddhist, animist, there will not be a Confucianist, there will not be a Hindu, there will not be the hundreds of other religions in China or Africa left on the earth. There will be one belief, one truth, one religion, one language, one government, one king. He's going to invade the earth, he's going to conquer the earth, and he's going to rule it with a rod of iron. And the promise that he made, Revelation 2:26, to him that overcometh, will I grant power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. and they shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. Do you know anybody in this world that needs to be ruled with a rod of iron? I sure do. Lists of them by the thousands. And I can't name that many thousand, but I can sure start with people like Saddam Hussein and Muammar Gaddafi and a few other people. And sometimes I even think some of the people that we elect need to have a shin broken now and then themselves. But that's just my personal opinion. But I know, as I look at this world and the United States of America, and I look at what is happening in the world, that the prophecies that I've been talking about all these years are, in fact, shaping up, developing, and taking place. Now, if you don't mind, could I conclude with a word of prayer with you? If you'd all just please rise for a moment. We'll conclude with that. Our Father in heaven, I come before you in the name of Jesus Christ to thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for each one who came. I know that it's no accident that each individual had a thought process that made them decide to come here today for one reason or another. And I always pray that I don't get between you and them. So I do ask that whatever that I may say, however I may phrase something, however I may put it, whatever kind of body language or whatever things that I say or do up here that could in any way impede them drawing closer to you, then please overlook that and draw them to you in spite of me. I ask that you would bless each one, that you would convey us safely to our homes. I ask that you would let these words sink into our hearts and minds, that you would call, convict, convert, lead, guide, and draw into your work those who you are inviting, those whom you intend. Many are called and few are chosen, I know that. But hopefully there are here some whom you have chosen. So, Father, I leave these human beings, brothers and sisters, each with his and her loves, their own life, their frustrations, their problems, their triumphs, their lives, leave them in your hands and ask you to deal with them. And thank you very much for the opportunity to be here together with them. So we commit our lives into your hands, and we thank you for the great blessing of living in this free country and being able to do things like this and to say your word fearlessly without fear of persecution or being hauled away and arrested, which would happen in some countries. So we thank you, Father, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming very much.